Well, good morning. It's a happy day, and for all the moms, what a treat. I was reminded of the phrase, it's old, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right? So congratulations for the privilege you have. Where we are together today is a difficult passage. It is not difficult because of what it, the complexity of the language or anything. It's complex because, or difficult because of what it says. We are now, it really, chapter 9 through chapter 11, on the surface appears to be a hiatus, but it answers a question that was raised in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And that question is, what is the advantage of the Jew? If the Gentile has now been brought into the family of God, what about the promises to his ancient people? Has God become unfaithful to those promises? That's the great question. It's difficult. Or another way to say it is Paul's gospel a betrayal of biblical Judaism? I think our answer to that is simply this. It's not a betrayal of biblical Judaism. It is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism. Because God promised to our ancient forefather Abraham that he would, through his seed, bless the nations. So as early as Genesis 12, you have this declaration. So what is difficult about this section? So the real point of the section is very simple. God has not forgotten his ancient people, but we need to understand who are the ancient people. Meaning, not all Israel was included in the covenant that God made with Abraham, because God promised that the seed would come through Sarah. It would not come through Ishmael. So far, so good. When you look at these three chapters, they look this way. First, what is God's perspective on that question? The future, if there is one for Israel. What's his perspective? Will he fail in his promises? And that obviously carries over to you and me. For if he failed in his promises to an ancient people, would indeed it be possible that under mitigating circumstances, which obviously do not exist, he would forget his promises to us? So chapter 9 looks at that question through the lens of heaven. Chapter 10 looks at that question through the lens of the earth. He says in chapter 9 that all Israel is really not Israel. And as the potter has a right to shape the clay into whatever object he chooses, so does God. In chapter 10, he says this: nevertheless, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And chapter 11 explains that more detailed, actually. So what we're faced with today is a dilemma born of human incapacity to grasp complexity. How do you put together the absolute sovereignty of God, who selects his citizens to place in his kingdom, passes over others as he did Pharaoh, but raised him up to be an object lesson of his wrath. How do you explain the discriminatory nature of God? And yet in chapter 10, faith is an absolute necessity. So how do you put together a conundrum? My answer is you can't. And when you find an absolute conundrum predicated upon the infinity of an infinite mind and the restrictions of a finite mind, you don't reject one and embrace the other. You embrace them both. From one, you derive comfort. It's going to turn out all right. From the other, you derive your duty. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless someone be sent? That is our duty. But our comfort is that God's people, in the telling of the simple story of the claims of Jesus, will be drawn by the Spirit to him. Now, so far, so good. So I always tell my students, don't become a rationalist and limit your comfort and understanding by your ability to understand. If you limit your ability to understand an infinite God by a finite mind, you will suffer from anorexia. So far, so good. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm saying when A don't make sense relative to B, don't throw out A, it's your comfort. Don't throw out B, it's your duty. And live with the complexity and comfort of an infinite, all-powerful mind that will always keep his promises. So far, so good. Now, in each of these three chapters, it's sort of a fun. It begins the same way. All three chapters, it begins with a tear in Paul's eyes for the people of God. So the question is, has God forgotten his ancient people when he opened the doors of heaven to Gentiles? That's the question. Here we go. It's sort of beautiful to me. Here's Paul's reaction to Israel's rejection. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. So you know that Paul is stretched emotionally. He's a Jewish man. He loves his people. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. It pains Paul profoundly that God has rejected his ancient people. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Imagine this. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brother. I think he's saying, I'm willing to face a Christless eternity, which is impossible, if my people could have their eyes opened. So it's the heart of a compassionate man, like all of us. And then he explains it in verse 4. What's he explaining? He is saying this. It's true for all of us that we have all spurned privilege. We have spurned the goodness of God. The ancient people have too. He lists 8 things that they have spurned. Who are Israelites to whom belongs adoption as sons? The word adoption does not appear in the Old Testament. It appears in the New. It's a Pauline Petrine phrase. It means they've been placed in the family. They've been adopted. They had the privilege of adoption. They had the privilege of the glory. And of the, what's the glory? The revelation of God. God did not speak to other nations. He spoke to them at Sinai, gave them the law, spoke to them through the Semite Abraham. They had the glory. They had the covenants. There's some debate whether the word covenant is plural or singular. If in some manuscripts, if it is singular, it refers to the Abrahamic covenant. That's the great covenant of the Holy Scriptures. If it is plural, it refers to the Abrahamic and its declaration and diminution, elucidation in the Mosaic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, and the New. But it's plural here, and it's also plural in Ephesians 2:22. Where Paul says the covenants, plural, of promise. We have inherited them. And the giving of the law, what a privilege. What a privilege they had that no one else had. And the temple service, they had the presence of God. They had worthy leaders. And the promises, what's the promises? The Messiah would come. They had all those privileges. Whose are the fathers? What's that mean? Our past leaders. And from whom is ultimately the Christ? In other words, the Messiah, deliverer, is going to come. Or has come now in as a Jewish man. According to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. There's a clear statement of the deity of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you account for the failure of Israel? In light of the fact that he made them promises. So far, so good. That is a question that should scare us too. So here we go. But there's always a contrast. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Or here's the reason. They are not all Israel. In other words, God's promises were not connected to the universality of ethnicity. For all are not Israel who are descended from Israel. Redemption, entrance into the promises of God, is not by descent. It is not by ethnicity. He will tell us two more things in our chapter. It's not by our decision. And it is not by our power. It is by his grace. Then he quotes Genesis 21. He illustrates it. Here's the point. God has not forsaken his promises, but he never made a promise to every Jewish person. He made that promise to believing Israel. So far, so good. And he will keep them. So this is hard, but it even gets harder. I just believe it. I don't know what to do with it. What I do is this. I ask two questions of the Bible when I read it, even when I don't understand it. And I feel like Albert Einstein, who once said to his PhD students at Princeton, if you have a problem with mathematics, Let me assure you, I have more problems than you do. Right? But it doesn't, my faith is not limited to my understanding. I'd be a pauper. It is related to my faith in the character of God who revealed himself when I don't understand. So, verse 7, Genesis 21, nor are all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Right? I think we all come from families where, for some inexplicable reason, God has reached down to a member or two, sometimes all, but sadly, not to all. Right? Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Now he quotes Genesis 21. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So it's the faith of Abraham, trusting the promises, the threefold promises of Genesis 12, that came to Isaac. But Abraham had two sons and more. He had several by his concubine Keturah. We only had one child through Sarah. That is verse 8. Here's the principle stated very clearly. That is, it is not the children of the flesh. So it's not Ishmael who inherited the promises, though they may by extension receive them, who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So it's not race, it is grace. Now, you might say, well, Sarah had two children, well, one, but one by the concubine Hagar, and the other by Sarah. And perhaps it was because it was Sarah, not Hagar, that God chose to extend grace to Isaac. Now, verse 9, this is where it gets fun. For this is the word of promise at this time. Remember, the three angels were on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. At this time, next year, I will come, Genesis 18, and Sarah will have a son. Well, maybe that's why Isaac was chosen, because Sarah bore him. But now it gets fairly difficult. We return to Rebecca. It's interesting that the patriarch's wives had trouble conceiving. Sarah certainly did. Rebecca did. Certainly Rachel did. A second wife bore four sons to Jacob. A concubine bore three. Another concubine bore one before Rachel gave birth to a son. Four. This is Rebecca. Remember, we all know the story. She had twins. And they were fighting in the womb. We have our triplets, and it's really fun because the last one out says to the first one out one day, if I'd have known better, I'd have kicked you and come out first. But she was on the bottom of the pile. Now, for the twins, Esau and Jacob were not born. Now, this is crucial. And had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works. God's calling is not by ethnicity. It is not because we're good people. It all comes down to his choice. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, had not done anything good or bad. So here's grace. All of us have done bad, but it doesn't make a difference to God. So we're not here because we excelled others. So that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works. In other words, God's choices are unnecessitated. They are uncaused. They are rooted in the divine character of enormous love. And he shapes all of his creation in a different manner to together glorify him. He'll say that. Or it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Remember, even Judah was not firstborn. Reuben was, from which Messiah would come, but it came through the fourth son, Judah, not Reuben. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved. Now, here we go. Gulp. Esau, I hated. How do we understand that? God so loved the world. I think you understand it fundamentally this way. That it is rooted. Jewish people, if you're around them long enough, talk in absolute black and white terms. That's why they look cruel sometimes. They tell you what's like Chicagoans. It's in the top of their heads. And I think what he's saying is this. It's hard. It's not that I loved Esau less. It is that he preferred, he chose Jacob over Esau. When you think of Jacob, he's an ornery, conniving, we would say SOB privately. It was not, he was a creep, a deceiver. So it wasn't that he chose the better moral guy, but he chose them according to his purpose. From twins, before they had any commendable or uncommendable qualities. So far, so good. And what that tells me, very simply, is that when God sheds his love, he will never take it back because it is predicated on his character, on his promises, not our conduct. You and I are absolutely secure. Even though arguments can be raised against it, because he is absolutely powerful. Now, it gets even better. This chapter ends with three questions, and here they are. The principle is found in verse 14. What shall I say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is God unjust by designating the destinies of his creation? So far, so good. He quotes, of course he's not unjust, because we all deserve a Christless eternity. And that God would reach out and have grace on thousands and myriads is beyond compare. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? So, in other words, I always say to the student, Christianity is a sinner person's religion. if you're really bad off, we have good news for you. But if you're self-sufficient and commendable to yourself, Jesus is of no interest. For he says to Moses, context of Exodus 33 is the golden calf, in which thousands were killed by its worship by the Levites. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will do what I please. Is God right in doing what he pleases? I think so. I may not understand it. And as you know, I have a sister that I buried at 72 that could not believe, because at the age of 3, she poured a pot of boiling water over her head. And I was raised with an epileptic who could not believe. I would just have to trust God, because the Bible is written with the assumption that people can understand. It doesn't raise the question, what about those who can't understand? This is written for the living. So then, it does not depend on man who wills, or man who runs. This is a recurring theme. It's not about us, but on God who has mercy. Here's the illustration. This is abominable in a way. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, remember him? Powerful creep, Amenhotep IV, enslaving the people of God as Moses said they would for 430 years. God raised him up to power, as he all does all monarchs, gave him unusual privilege of sovereignty, and he enslaved the people of God. For the scriptures say, this is Exodus 9, for this very purpose I raised him up. What's the very purpose? To demonstrate my power. That's why he raised him. He raised him to crush him. And he does that. That my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I think the text is saying, and I don't understand it, God does as he pleases. And yet why he would please to allow me to be a son of Abraham by faith is well beyond my capacity, because there's no distinguishing marks between me and a Pol Pot, Joe Stalin, an Adolf Hitler, and the list goes on and on. God never gave me the privilege that he gave them to reveal the sinister nature of my nature. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires. Not all Israel. In other words, God isn't responsible to save every Jewish person. He never intended to. He intended to save those of the faith of Abraham. So the Jewish person has not been forgotten when God opened the gate as he had promised to the Gentile. He will close that gate. That's chapter 11. Here's the second question. These are fun questions. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If my salvation is dependent absolutely on him, why does he condemn me for a Christless eternity when I have no power to mitigate that circumstance? And Paul's answer is this. Don't ask that question. keep your mouth shut. On the contrary, who are you, O man? I think this. I can say to God, why did you do that? I could run the universe better than you can, really. But when I stand in heaven and I look back, I think I'll say, gosh, you did a good job. You did a good job. He did it perfectly. And he did it through an infinite mind, and mine is so small. So I will not take my little mind and judge the infinite mind by it. I will submit to it. So far, so good. The limit of my comfort is not an understanding. It is in a person. So far, so good. I'd sing with my students, when answers aren't enough, there's Jesus. And we all face that. Here's Paul's answer. The thing molded will not say to the moldable, why did you make me like this? Will it? It's a potter and the clay. God can make a pot to carry up refuge, but he can make a pot to serve a plate to serve the king. He does as he pleases because he has no obligation except to his own character. Nor does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use. Here's Paul's great answer. But if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. In other words, simply put, you will never understand mercy until you understand the rightness of justice. God is not wrath, but he is just. And because his intrinsic character is justice, he must punish. So far, so good. He did it to make known the riches of his glory. In other words, God makes vessels of honor to honor him and say he's right. He makes vessels of wrath to proclaim his justice forever. You and I will never experience his justice. Christ did that for us at Calvary. So heaven and earth will be an antiphonal chorus in which all the universe will praise God. But we're not capable of praising him for all that he is, because we never experience justice. We only experience mercy. How do I explain that? I have no answer. I am just grateful that he let me know him. Now, you still have to believe. That's chapter 10. That's why you and I are here. You and I are here to be the instruments of calling God's mercy to people, right? When God wants something done, he calls somebody to do it. And he has had mercy on us to do it, right? He can make a jackass talk, and he's chosen several of us to do it. you and I will succeed in our callings, as varied as they are, because he's the power behind it. And then he quotes three texts, one from Isaiah, and you know Isaiah and his marriage to a lady of the street that gave him three sons, and he called them by names, not my people. Remember that? Imagine being called not my people. He quotes from Isaiah 10. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. God never purposed to save ethnic Israel. He purposed to save those according to faith. Right? Here's the last question. Oh, this is really good. What then shall we say? What shall we say? That Gentiles, verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. How do you explain that? Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, Israel failed, not because of the promises, but because of their truncated, perverse way of obtaining God's favor. You do not obtain God's favor. You have God's favor. And faith is recognizing the validity of that favor. He's right. Just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Just as it is written. And he quotes a passage. Because I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, Old Testament saint, believed in his coming. We believe he has come and will come back. So the real debate is whether there's one coming or two, and how one enters into the benefits of the second. Israel failed. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Do I understand the intricacies of an infinite mind? I always say to the Lord, when you condescended to talk to me in the Bible, you made a big mistake. You limited yourself to my language and my understanding. But by the Spirit of God, you took infinite truth and made a piece of it clear to me, enough to embrace the beauty of the Savior. So far, so good. We are just absolutely dependent on God. It does not obviate the fact that we must believe. God has ordained all ends, and he has ordained all means unto all ends. Faith comes by hearing. You can't choose what you don't know. You know, it's just that simple. That's our job. Some are preachers, some are teachers, some live in their neighborhoods as normal people. I don't. But we're all called to something. And what we're called to is be a living picture of the Savior. We're salt to create thirst. We're light to dispel darkness. Right? Doesn't matter what your calling is. It really doesn't. What matters is your duty. So far, so good. Now, chapter 9 is heavy. You might say, boy, I have described a discriminatory creep. I have not. I have described one who is so powerful and infinitely wise that he cannot be described. So when you don't understand, what do? Answer. You rely on the quality of the character who has spoken. And you don't need to know. It's called trust. So far, so good. One of the best words I ever heard as a kid was when I broke up with my high school sweetheart because I fell in love with Carolyn. Our little church, who idealized us as heaven on earth and the perfect to become family. In other words, they were idealizing their fantasies. Looked down upon that in a cruel way. But one man in the church said something wonderful to me. He said, John, I don't understand why you broke up with Diana, but I trust you. And I thought, that's how you and I should live with God. When we don't know, and no one seems to understand all around us, we trust him. He is the potter. For some reason, he made us a piece of china. I never understand that because there's no criteria for that. But with that piece of china that you and I have become, we have been given a gracious duty to make him known. It doesn't merit heaven for us. Nothing does. Christ has. It's just beautiful. Okay, I want to stop. I could go on, but let's take some questions. I know it's hard, and I'll try to answer them with succinctness. Yep. Oh, I just know when you and I get to heaven. Yes. Oh, he was making a comment, not a question. That, well, yell louder.
Well, I'm thankful to God.
Yeah.
And by the grace of God, that I'm able to stand on, not stumble.
That's right. That's right. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. We've all said that. I only know at his right hand is one who is my savior. So I've never progressed beyond a child. Right? It's beautiful. Yeah. Oh, the mic. Oh, I didn't even answer that one. Yeah. My two questions are this. What does this passage teach me about Jesus? And what does this passage teach me about trusting in him? That's how I read the Bible. Because the text is him, right? How to know him, how to trust him, how to walk in him. That's it. So when I read a text in Leviticus, I'm looking for Jesus. Right? His moral qualities, his redemptive qualities, his promises, all those things. So far, so good. So I've come to read the Bible not as enlightenment textbook written out of heaven, but as a gift to me to show me how beautiful he is. And I have my questions. Why did God let the creep in the garden? That's the biggest one I ponder. How could you have a fallen angel in heaven when heaven is perfect with no alien ideas? Beats me. Right? But the experience of the love that God has is greater than all my doubts and all my questions. Doesn't mean you give them away. Stop thinking. But it means you lay him at the foot of the cross at the end of the day. Yeah. I didn't hear it. You have a mic? Oh, well, then I'll come close. Then I'll repeat it. I'm sorry.
Jacob or an Isaac, if they confess,
oh, of course, of course. We heard from Becky last week that her husband, Craig, led this Muslim Near Eastern renowned wrestler to Christ. He lost all of his support, everything, they have a contract on his life. Sure. The gate has been flung open to Gentiles. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. There never has been a criteria of ethnicity, though it is less clear in the Old than it is in the New Testament. Right? I think this, there are two parallel lines in life. And you can't bring those darn lines together. But scholars tell us that parallel lines do intersect in eternity. And then I'll know. No one will ever be able to say, my condemnation is unjust. Nor can you and I say, my redemption is just. It is not. I didn't have to buy it. God gave it to us. Do I understand it? No. But what it does for me on good days, it helps me to love him. Because there's nothing unsullied about God. There's no shadow about him. He is just perfect, all that he is. God, love. God is love. Christ is love revealed and purchased. The Holy Spirit is the gift that Christ purchased called life. What is the life? It's the life of God in our souls. We very simple. We're just simple people. We just love the guy. That's who we are, right? One more question. Yeah.
Point of some death for heaven, verse 24, and Paul from among the Jews, among the Gentiles, the emphasis of that point.
I think so. I don't understand it. I really don't. I know how to talk about it, but I don't understand it. In other words, I can give you smoke and mirrors. No, the Bible seems to talk about assigning the destiny of the lost, destiny of the saved. So do I hold to double predestination? The answer to that is no. Why? Because we're all universally condemned to hell. And God's use of the word predestination, it means appointment to destiny, is never used of unbelievers. You and I have been out of the treasury of lostness, been appointed to heaven. Okay? Lostness is normal state. Redemption is exceptional state. And God has appointed us. It means pro horizo, to point out on the horizon the destiny. And so you got those three great words. One, foreknowledge, which means prior infinite love. That's the foundation of his choices. not the creature. Two, election. Election means simply to choose out, to take out of a mass a lesser mass. That's us. And predestination means to appoint your destiny. What is our destiny? Adoption as the children of God. So you and I will all hear someday, welcome into my kingdom. Does that make sense? I don't think anything in the Bible eliminates our duty. And I would rather live in a world without all the answers. I tell the students, you can get all the answers if you limit the questions. That's all it really is. Well, that's fun. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the family of God. We stand in all of you. You are beyond us. And why it is that you shaped us into vessels of honor, though there are cracks in our clay, we will never understand. But we trust you and pray that you would create in us a profound sense of gratitude that is expressed in obedience and conformity to you and to all of your commands that you give us. We pray your blessing this week. Guide us. We love you, our Father. We cry out to you because we love you so. In Jesus' name. Okay.